Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to call about and ask them, if you have questions about the Christian life, you can call and ask them also. You can also call if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that. So we got a lot of options here. You just need to use this one phone number, 484-5737. So there's 844-484-5737. Now, yesterday, we had some issues because, I mean, I didn't know it, but until the middle of the program, we were not actually transmitting to the satellite. So our stations outside of Portland, Oregon, which basically is our flagship station, they send the program by satellite, and then the other stations around the country take it by satellite from us. That satellite link was and is not connected right now. So only people in Portland, I guess, are listening to us live, or those who have the app on their phone. Now, we're playing yesterday's program for the stations that didn't hear it yesterday, so they're getting a recorded program, but they may call in anyway because, of course, it was a live program where I gave out the phone number, so they may call in not knowing that that's not the program that's live. But anyway, it's kind of confusing. We've got IT people working on it as we speak, trying to figure out how to reconnect to the satellite. I don't understand a single thing about that, but I am told that only our Portland audience and those listening on the apps or on the Internet are hearing the program live today. And so we just want you to be aware of that. We may have people who are listening on their apps somewhere else who can call in besides. Our first caller today is Al from Salinas, California. Al, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question. I was raised in a Christian home. Of course, I believe, you know, I had a soul, which hopefully...
Al, could I stop you just for a moment and say we've got a big echo. You must be using a speakerphone. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. It'd be much better if you didn't do that so your voice would come through clearer. It's got a big echo.
Okay. Just let me see if I can switch over.
Okay. Yes.
Hello?
Yes. That sounds better.
Hello?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Hello?
Hello, Al. Are you there?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
It's hard. My phone does... But get my phone just a little bit off. I can't even hear anything with it, you know, on the other... Is my voice coming through okay now?
Just fine. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Oh, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and, you know, I believe in the soul, and, you know, that when we pass on, hopefully, you know, we'll go upstairs, you know.
Uh-huh.
And but I was talking to a Jewish lady recently, and she didn't believe that she's actually a practicing Jew, which most people
uh-huh.
aren't. Most Jewish
uh-huh.
people aren't, but she doesn't believe that there's a soul and there is a heaven. Now,
does she believe in the resurrection?
No, of course not.
Okay, well, because Orthodox Jews do. She might be a Reformed, Jew.
I'm having trouble hearing you.
Okay, well, what is your question for me?
Yeah, the question is, in the Old Testament, what happens to all these people, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, you know, and so forth, when they passed away?
Okay, I can talk about that. The Old Testament doesn't really answer that question at all. The Old Testament just says that when they died, they were gathered to their fathers, which usually means they were buried in their family tombs. It doesn't really say anything about, you know, a conscious life after death in the Old Testament. There is a reference, probably, in a couple of places to resurrection, but that's a different issue. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and that is a different issue than what happens to us right after we die. Now, there were always Jews who didn't believe in a soul. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees were a Jewish denomination. that didn't believe in the resurrection or the soul or anything like that, or spirit. So that's always been an option among Jews to believe that, because the Old Testament doesn't talk about the subject. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who are more like the modern Orthodox Jew who follow the Talmud, they do believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I think they believe in a soul that migrates to somewhere in a good place until the resurrection. Now, Jesus gave us one teaching that might answer the question. It depends on how we take it. And that is in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following, where he tells a story about two men who died. One was apparently saved, the other one lost. And the one who was saved went to a place that Jesus called Abraham's bosom. Now, that was regarded in the Jewish mind as a compartment in Sheol or in Hades, Abraham's bosom. And it was called that because it was assumed that Abraham was there. He died in faith, a faithful man, and those who die in faith like him would be there, like this one man in the parable. Now, I called it a parable. Some people think it's an actual true story, but I think the evidence is that Jesus is telling a parable. And he is, in fact, using an afterlife scenario as the basis of his parable, which was very popular among the Jews, but was not taught in the Old Testament. Some people think that Jesus is affirming that afterlife scenario by telling this story. Others feel that Jesus is simply using a common afterlife scenario that the rabbis had talked about and using it for a fictional story to make a point about two men who died and went different places, but he's not necessarily affirming the afterlife scenario that was in it. Obviously, different people have different ways of looking at those options. If the story is actually telling us about the afterlife, something that is true about the afterlife, then it is telling us that Abraham and others who went to the grave with faith in God would be in a place that was called Abraham's bosom, or perhaps paradise. Remember, Jesus said to the thief on the cross who had repented, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Many Christians believe, probably most, that Jesus went down to this place, Abraham's bosom, in Hades. But there's really nothing that says anything about it except there. That is, as far as where Old Testament people went when they died, if they were faithful, only that one story of Jesus would even address the subject. And there's a bit of a complication in that it could be a parable not intending to affirm an afterlife scenario, or it might be a true story, in which case it does. And that's all the information we really have about it. But fortunately, it really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, it doesn't matter to us where they were before Jesus came. They are with Jesus now, as we will be when we die, if we're Christians. All right, let's talk next to Matthew from Everett, Washington. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, Matthew, apparently, did I hit the wrong thing? Oh, no, I hit the right one. Hi, Matthew.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Pretty good. I have a question about the Kingdom of Israel. Do you believe that the Kingdom of Israel has been restored to Israel?
Well, not to Israel. If we mean by Israel, ethnic Israel, certainly not. Most of the people of ethnic Israel are scattered throughout the world in what we call the diaspora. The majority of Jews are not in Israel. So certainly to most people who are ethnic Jews, there's no restoration of the Kingdom of Israel. Now, those who are in Israel would probably see a restoration in terms of, you know, those who have gone back to the land. They have a nation there, but it's not a kingdom. They don't have a king. They have more like a modern democracy. So it's not really the Kingdom of Israel either.
Right.
The disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus didn't answer them directly about that. He just told them to go about their business, and it's not for them to know the times and the seasons that things will happen. I do believe, though, as you read through the rest of the New Testament, that the word Israel in the New Testament has taken on something of a new range of boundaries. Israel, of course, is a word that can be used lots of different ways. We can speak of the land that's called Israel, and some people, when they say Israel, they mean that. We can talk about a nation in the Middle East called Israel. That's a national entity. It's not the same thing as the land, although it's on the land. We could say that the land of Israel has been there forever, the nation of Israel has been there since 1948, and the nation and the land are obviously two different ways of speaking about Israel. There's also the race or the ethnic group Israel. That's one way to speak about them. Now, the Bible also knows another way to speak about them, and he talks about, Paul does, and so do the prophets in the Old Testament, speak about a faithful remnant of ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel is not all Israel. That's what Paul says in Romans 9:6. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, those who are of Israel are those descended from Israel, ethnic Israel, but not all of them are Israel, Paul said. And by that, he means there's a faithful remnant within ethnic Israel who are, in fact, the true Israel as far as God is concerned. Now, has God restored the kingdom to that Israel? Yes, he has. Jesus was speaking to the faithful remnant, his disciples. In the book of Luke, he said, do not fear, little flock. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he did. Later on, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In another place, in Matthew 12, he said, the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And in the New Testament, we read that Christians, which would be the remnant of Israel, that they have been translated into the kingdom of Christ. So the kingdom has been given to the disciples of Christ. Now, the disciples of Christ were initially simply the remnant of Israel. All of his early disciples, until there were thousands of them, were all Jewish. They were all part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And you can't be faithful to God in Israel if you're going to reject his Messiah. So clearly, only those who followed Christ as the Messiah were the faithful remnant. Now, Gentiles have been added to that group, just as Gentiles in the Old Testament sometimes were added to Israel. In the Old Testament, a Gentile could become circumcised and become part of Israel. Now, it's also possible for a Gentile to become part of the remnant of Israel, though circumcision is not required. Faith in Christ is. Having a circumcised heart is required. So now, Israel is made up of the faithful remnant who have received the Messiah, as well as, of course, any Gentiles that have become part of that remnant by inclusion, like branches from a wild olive tree being grafted onto a natural olive tree. That's how Paul describes Israel now. It's the faithful Jews who were not cut off because of unbelief, along with the faithful Gentiles who have been grafted in. And yes, the kingdom has been given in one sense. That is, we are in his kingdom. Paul says that in Colossians 1:13 and other places. But there is yet another phase of the kingdom that nobody except Christ has been in, and that is the phase where we reign. Christ reigns now. When Jesus returns, we will reign with him. That's when we inherit the kingdom. You see, a prince inherits the kingdom from his father, the king. And what it means when it says a man has inherited a kingdom means he's now ruling. We have entered the kingdom as Christians when we became Christians. We are in the kingdom as subjects of the king. The time will come where we are elevated to the point of reigning with him. And that means we will inherit a kingdom just as he already has inherited his kingdom. So the kingdom has come. We are in it. But there is yet, of course, another phase to be realized of the kingdom of God that has not yet come.
Right. Okay. So you don't, in that part in Acts when the disciples asked him and he didn't directly answer, do you think that second part where he says that's for the Father to only know, and then he goes on to say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do you think that has anything to do with it?
Yeah, absolutely, because they were the subjects of the king, so they are his kingdom. And now they were being empowered to spread his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, and that's what he commissions them to do. But he does kind of sidestep their question, because they ask if the kingdom will be restored to Israel soon, and he only addressed the timing. He says, not for you to know the time. But there was more to it than that. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They were natural men. They couldn't receive the things of the Spirit of God yet. So he knew that if he wanted to expound on the kingdom and on Israel and what it means for Israel to receive the kingdom, that was going to have to be something they'd have to wait until after they had the Holy Spirit before they could even receive. Because Paul says the natural man cannot receive things of the Spirit of God. Jesus, even in the upper room with his disciples in John 16:12-13, said, there's many things I have to say to you, but you can't bear them yet, but the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth.
Cool. Well, right on. Thank you for your answer.
All right. Thank you for your question. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Joe from Fort Worth, Texas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Yeah, just two quick comments that I want to ask you, and I'll listen off the air. First, in Genesis, where God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, can you comment on that? And in Thessalonians, it talks about the traditions. Paul talks about them following the traditions. And the reason I ask you is because Roman Catholics, they use the scripture to back up their
right. First Thessalonians 2:15,
yeah.
Is it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, I'll answer. I'll listen off here. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting you had asked this question. I just spent 3 hours this morning recording 3 hours of discussion with a Roman Catholic apologist, Jimmy Akin, who's on Catholic Answers. And I'm going to do 2 more hours with him tomorrow. But we're recording those, and I think they'll probably broadcast them if they think it's a good idea on their Catholic Answers broadcast. But he was bringing up that very scripture and the idea of, you know, tradition. First, your first question was, what does, you know, when God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse, I think he's basically just saying, Abraham, I'm on your side, your enemies will be my enemies, and your friends will be my friends. You know, if somebody's cursing you, well, they're going to have to answer to me. I'll curse them. If somebody's blessing you, well, they're going to be rewarded by me because I'm in your corner. And this statement was also repeated by Balaam in the book of Numbers. And this time he was speaking not about Abraham, but about the nation of Israel. And he said the same thing, oh, Israel, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. And so obviously what the same meaning. God is saying, Israel, I am in your corner. You're my people. And, of course, this was at a time before they rebelled finally against him, but this was when they were still his people. And so he's saying, you know, I'm standing with you. I'm your king. You're the kingdom. I'm the king. And I'm going to stand and defend my people. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. So this is absolutely true. Now, of course, time came when God said to Israel, you're not my people. You can read that in Hosea chapter 1. He says, you know, you've abandoned me. You're worshiping idols. I've chastened you enough. I can't get you to, you know, reform. Therefore, you're not my people. And I'm not your God. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the Bible says that those who follow Christ are God's people. And although he doesn't repeat the promise to us as Christians, that whoever blesses you, I'll bless, whoever curses you, I'll curse, I do believe that the same idea is kind of implied in Jesus' statement in Matthew 25, in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. He tells the goats, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. They'll say, when was that? He said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, now his brethren are the Christians, in that you didn't do the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And so that's that one. Now, I have to admit, this always happens to me when people have two very different questions. I forget what the second question was. Do you remember? Oh, no, this is terrible. Let me. You're still on the line, right? I mean, let me see here. Just a moment here. I'm not seeing him on the line. Oh, I think he's gone. Okay, now, some of our listeners remember the question. I said, Steve, it's this. He was asking this. And it just slipped my mind. You know, when I'm talking about one thing, I get zoned in. So if you want to call back, you can feel free to ask your second question again, because I was prepared to answer it. Or if somebody else remembers, feel free to repeat his question for me so that I won't leave it unaddressed. I'm sorry, I remember now. He's asking about the traditions. Okay, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said that they should observe the things they'd received from Paul, either in writing or by traditions that he's passed down. The Catholic Church says that proves that we're supposed to put Catholic traditions on the same level with Scripture. Well, no, it doesn't say anything about that. Paul didn't say anything about Catholic traditions. He said things about his traditions, the things that he taught. The Church is answerable to the apostles and what they taught. And, of course, Paul not only wrote letters, when he was here, he taught in person the churches. And so the Church of Thessalonica had teaching from Paul that they'd heard him with their own ears, and that they should continue in, and they also received a letter from him. So they had Paul's teaching in two forms. We don't have his teaching in those two forms because he hasn't taught among us. However, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Roman Catholic Church, all the traditions they teach, are the same as the traditions Paul taught and that we're supposed to keep. I don't believe that's true. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't follow the same traditions Paul did. I mean, we can easily pick out things that they teach as official doctrine and practice, which are not what Paul said. I mean, the easiest is Paul said that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't permit bishops to be married. All right? They think the Pope should not be married. But Peter, who's supposed to be the first Pope, he was married. So obviously, the Catholic Church has adopted many traditions that were not apostolic. So if the Catholic Church says, see, Paul said you're supposed to follow the traditions. Yeah, the traditions that he gave them is what he says, not the ones that the Roman Catholic Church came up with out of their imagination in later centuries. This is not at all a strong argument for them, in my opinion. All right, let's talk to Don from Los Angeles. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, yes, my question today is, we all familiar with John 3:16. But as I was discussing with one of my brothers at the, on the job, he just been born again like 2 years now. He's been studying the Bible, and he comes up with different questions, and he approached me about not only John 3:16, but verse 17 and 18, that we are being judged. And then he goes to the Revelation in chapter 20. So he's asking if we're going to be judged twice, even though we accept Christ now as Christian. And who believe?
No, there's one judgment. There's one judgment at the end of time. What Jesus says in John 3:17 and following is that the world is already condemned, not because he's condemning it, but they're condemned by their own actions. He says they act like condemned people because when the light comes to them, they hide in the darkness. They don't like the light, which means that they know that they're in the wrong. Jesus said in those verses that you're referring to, he said, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be shown that they are, you know, done in God. But whoever hates the light, you know, or whoever doesn't, who loves his sin, basically, hates the light, and he goes and hides in the darkness so people won't see. Now, we can see these people are self-judged. They're self-condemned. The fact that somebody doesn't want me to see what he's doing means that he already knows he's doing the wrong thing. And he has judged his own actions as worthy of condemnation. That's why he doesn't want you to see them. And so the world is already self-judged. It's already condemned. They don't have a relationship with God until they come to Christ. And so that's when condemnation ends. But, yeah, he says the Son of Man didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. He said because the world was already condemned, and so he doesn't have to condemn them. They're condemned already. So he's not saying there's an earlier judgment besides the final judgment. That would be a misunderstanding.
Okay, so he shouldn't confuse that with Revelation chapter 20, correct?
Well, right, yes. Yeah, Revelation 20 is talking about the judgment at the end of the world. Jesus was obviously not living in the end of the world, so when he was speaking about people who were already condemned, he was not talking about having been through, you know, the great white throne judgment.
Okay, thank you. One more question real quick, Stephen, for me to clarify this, because as we receive Christ as a born-again Christian, we're actually receiving Christ and we become a Christian. But we still will be judged in 20, right? Is that clear?
Yes, we will all be judged. The Bible says that. Paul said.
Okay.
Paul said we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we won't be judged to be condemned if we're Christians. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation at that judgment for you. But there will be for others who are not in Christ. However, we will be judged on the basis of what we've done. Everyone's going to be judged according to their works, and therefore it'll have something to say about what our situation is in the saved community. The fact that we're saved in Christ is a given if we're true believers. But what our state will be, what our positions will be, how much we're entrusted with in the resurrection will be determined by what we've done. Jesus talked about a man who left his servants with various amounts of money to invest and make money for him, and some did well and some did not. And the ones who did well, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with small things. You rule over 10 cities. And another one had done well, and he said, rule over 5 cities. And another one hadn't done well at all, and he didn't get any reward at all. But these were all the servants of the same master. But I believe in the day of judgment, what we have done, how we've invested the opportunities that God has given us to spread his kingdom, will be what determines, you know, do you rule over 5 cities, 10 cities, none at all? Well, that's got to be decided as our works are examined, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, we're going to take a break for about a minute, and we're going to come back. A few stations leave our network at this time. If you're listening to one of those, you can hear the rest of the program online or at our app, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us if you wish at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to come right back in about 30 seconds and take the rest of the calls waiting online, so please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to raise on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Charles from Phoenix, Arizona. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, this is Charles from Phoenix.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. I finally got through. I've been waiting. I got a question. I meant to have the Bible with me when I asked you this question, but I happen to be running. In Genesis, when it talks about the firmament over heaven and earth, and it says earth should be one water, one body of water should be over the earth. I'm saying it.
Okay, the water, you know, the water is above the firmament, and there's waters below the firmament. Yeah.
Right.
Right.
And I was just wondering, is that saying that it's two, that the sky is like a body of water too, or?
Well, I'll tell you, there's more than one way that is understood, but I think most Christians understand it to mean that the firmament is what we call the atmosphere of the earth, and that there's waters above it and below it. That is, there's terrestrial waters, the waters here on earth at that time, seas, and then there's waters above the firmament. Some people believe those waters were a canopy of water vapor that protected the earth from, you know, damaging rays of the sun and so forth in measure. Some believe it's simply the clouds that are water above the firmament, that is, they're above, upper parts of the atmosphere. So the firmament, the word firmament simply means an expanse. And therefore he's saying there, he created an expanse between the earth and the waters that are there on the one hand, and another body of water, as it were, up above the earth with the firmament in between. And the water above would be that which, well, if it was a, as some people think, if it was a canopy of water vapor, it'd be largely for the protection of the Earth from damaging radiation, and could possibly even explain why people lived so long before the flood, but that canopy disappeared at the time of the flood when the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Some people think that's the case. Others would just say it's clouds. Now, there are other views, too. I can't survey the whole range, but I'd say the majority view among evangelicals is the firmament simply refers to the space between the earth and the waters that are above it. So that would be, that's kind of what I've always kind of looked at it as, too. It tended to make sense to me. But I've heard other views, too. I appreciate your call. Eldon from Highland Park, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Steve, Greg. First time listener.
Oh, great.
I was listening to your show for several weeks now. Please, if I heard you right last Friday, did you comment that in the Bible, Satan is not known to be an angel?
The Bible never calls him an angel. That's correct.
Okay, I thought I heard that right. The King James Version has different scriptures contained in that than the other books.
No, it's got the same verses. I was using the King James Version when I discovered that there's no verse that says Satan's an angel.
Oh, okay. Must be other versions that.
Excuse me. There's no version of the Bible that says that Satan was an angel. Now, you just mentioned cherub. In Ezekiel 28, there is a reference to a cherub, but it is said, if you look at verse 12, it's said to be the king of Tyre that's being addressed there. So the one who is figuratively called a cherub is the king of Tyre. Now, there are some people who think that because Ezekiel called the king of Tyre a cherub, that he wasn't talking to the human king of Tyre. This is not reasonable. Ezekiel uses this kind of figurative language throughout his entire book, and most Christians are not very familiar with Ezekiel. It's a hard book, but to call a man a cherub is not anything different than what Ezekiel does in other places where he calls a man a tree or a lion or something else. I mean, there's different figures of speech that Ezekiel uses, always talking about real, ordinary men. But if this were the devil, see, some people say, well, it's not, the king of Tyre was not a cherub, so he must be talking about something else. Then their next assumption is, it must be the devil. Well, why would we say it's the devil? Well, because it says the cherub was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Okay, well, there was a cherub in the Garden of God, but it wasn't the devil. There was, in fact, a snake in the garden that was the devil. But there was another being called a cherub that God placed with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so that people couldn't go there. Now, if Ezekiel is saying that the person he's speaking to was, in fact, a cherub in the Garden of God, well, the only cherub we know of in the Garden of God was the God's appointed cherub who guarded the way to the tree of life. If he wanted to say you were the devil and you were in the Garden of God, he would have said you were a serpent, because that's what it was. So, I mean, a cherub, by the way, isn't an angel anyway. A cherub is very different than an angel, because every time an angel is described in the Bible, he always looks like a human being. The cherubs don't look like human beings at all. They have four faces. Each one has four faces, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, a face of an eagle, and a face of a man, and they have four wings. So they don't really look very much like humans. Angels, whenever they appear, do look like humans, so there's not the same thing. An angel and a cherub are not the same. But Ezekiel is not saying that the king of Tyre really is a cherub. He's using the same figurative language he uses, for example, three chapters later, when he says the Assyrian king was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Assyrian king was no more literally a tree in the Garden of Eden than the king of Tyre was literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden. This is figures of speech. People, too many Christians decide what they think the Bible teaches, then they find verses they don't understand and say, see, that proves it. And it's very unusual for the average Christian to even read through the book of Ezekiel, much less to become acquainted. So that's why there's a mistake that people make about that. That's the only place that anyone could point to that they say, well, that proves the devil was an angel. Well, first of all, it's not talking about an angel. It's talking about a cherub. Secondly, it's not talking about the devil. It's talking about the king of Tyre. And if it was talking about the king of, if it was talking about the devil, he'd say you were a serpent in the Garden of Eden, not the cherub. So, anyway, that's it's just all around a misunderstanding of the passage.
Oh, okay. When he says the cherub that covers, that's in Ezekiel 28, you say?
Yeah, Ezekiel 28. It starts at verse 12. He says, address the king of Tyre and say these words. Then you have the prophecy in the next several verses that includes that statement.
Okay, very interesting there. Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Thank you.
Subject there.
Thank you for joining us.
Enjoy your show.
All right. God bless you. Thank you. All right. Sally from Anaheim, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. I've been listening to you for years and years and years, and I've learned so much from you. You have answered so many of my questions.
Wonderful.
And I've been meaning to call you, but I've just been working, listening through you while I was working, and I'm so excited. I'm so excited to talk to you, Steve, and I'm going to be
coming. Well, I'm excited to talk to you.
Thank you. You are so knowledgeable. I just really admire you. Really admire you, Steve. I do have a question, though, that my son-in-law recently, he's been dealing with this for a while, but it just was not the right time, I guess, for him to really open up about it, maybe. It has to do with generational curses, generational bloodline curses. And I did a little research myself, and I, of course, when I was explaining things to my daughter and him, because he was asking, and he kind of was a little bit kind of smiling and kind of like not believing it, and could you explain that, please, on generational curses? Third and fourth generation.
I personally do not have a firm belief in generational curses. I think there could be some curses that rest upon some families for generations, but I don't think you could prove it from the standard texts that are used for that. In Exodus chapter 20, for example, when God gives the second commandment about don't make any graven images, don't bow down to them and worship them, he says, for I'm a jealous God.
Right.
He says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He actually repeats that. He repeats that again in Exodus and later in the Pentateuch. So this is something that comes up several times, that God says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. This is largely the passage, that and its repeats, that is used to suggest there are generational curses. And what people often say is that, well, if your father practiced the occult, then, you know, his children and grandchildren, and maybe great-grandchildren, will be in some kind of spiritual bondage because of it.
Right.
Or if your great-grandfather was an alcoholic and a wife beater, and you're a man, then you'll probably be an alcoholic and a wife beater because the sins of your fathers are, you know, passed down to the third and fourth generation. That's what most people, I think, understand generational curses to be. That's not what I think the wording in Exodus really means. When he says, I visit the iniquity, visiting the iniquity is a way of saying judging, okay? I bring judgment on the sin of the fathers, extending through to the third and fourth generation. Now, we know that this isn't true in every case, because there's lots of fathers who are great sinners, and their children, great-grandchildren, and so forth, are godly people. So, it's not some kind of automatic thing that a man's evil, and therefore his offspring for three or four generations are evil. What I think God is saying, he's speaking in connection with the covenant he's making with Israel. And he's saying, listen, I'm telling you, don't worship idols. Don't worship idols. If you do worship idols, I count that as hating me. Just like if a woman cheats on her husband, she's exhibiting hatred toward her husband. He says, now, if you do that, I'm going to bring a visitation of judgment on you that will extend for three or four generations beyond the generation that I'm initially judging. Now, I believe what he's referring to is this, that Israel perennially fell into idolatry. And so he finally judged them. They were taken into Babylon for 70 years. And they were in bondage there for the better part of 70 years. And so he's saying, this judgment has come upon you because you violated the second commandment. And I told you, I'm going to visit the iniquity of these fathers on their children for three or four generations. In 70 years, there were at least three generations that were born in captivity, perhaps four. And so the idea here would be that the judgment that God brought on the nation of Israel because of their father's idolatry, you know, extended for several generations. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that everyone who is enduring that judgment was under God's personal disfavor. Because after all, Daniel and Ezekiel were in captivity too. They were suffering because of the nation's sins. But they had a good relationship with God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God was clearly on their side. So even when there's a national judgment, there can be individuals who have a good relationship with God, and God's not angry at them. But he's talking, I think, in a national sense, not an individual sense, that if you, as a nation, depart from me and worship idols, then a judgment will come upon you, which will extend from the fathers on three or four generations in terms of impact, negative impact, suffering, the visitation of my judgment on the nation.
People follow the occult and they do evil things and they curse their own children, per se?
I think so sometimes. I do believe that can happen. I knew somebody, for example, who she said she was born demon-possessed. She became a Christian later, but she said she was born demon-possessed. Her parents were both satanic high priests in Santa Cruz, California, and obviously demon-possessed. She said one of her uncles, was sitting on a couch when she was a little girl, and his brother was sitting next to him, and the uncle turned next to him and blew the guy's brains out with a gun. They're just a very demonized family, and she had to be delivered from demons when she got saved because she said she had been born possessed. Now, I can't make doctrine based on what she says, obviously, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that says it isn't so. I've heard many testimonies of persons, for example, that missionaries have dealt with, who, when they deal with the demons say, I've been in this family for 300 years, you know. Uh-huh. And now, the demons don't always tell the truth, but there's no reason necessarily to believe that's a lie, because remember, there was a little boy that was brought to Jesus by his father, and he asked the father, how long has he been in this condition, demon possessed? And the man said, since childhood. So it does seem like children, maybe even newborns, can be afflicted. And although there's no suggestion in this case that this child who's in this condition was so because his parents had done anything. That's the thing. We can't make a rule that if you use a Ouija board, three generations of your offspring are to be born demon-possessed. I don't think that's necessarily true. But there may be cases where some kind of activity like that does bring that kind of a problem. We certainly can't make it a generic rule, because think of how many people, most of my friends who got saved during the Jesus movement came from non-Christian homes, and, you know, their parents were sinners, and so were these guys until they got saved, and they didn't live with generational curses that their parents, that their children and grandchildren had to be delivered from.
Now, let's say that there is a curse that has already gone down two generations, because then someone was in the occult, and then this person cursed that one son's children and himself. I know it sounds like, from what you just explained, it may not be, but what if this is true? Is there a way to break this bloodline curses?
What's interesting is in the early days of the church, the apostles, especially Paul, evangelized regions that were deeply into the occult. You know, in Ephesus, the people who were into the occultic arts brought their books and had a big bonfire with all their books when they got converted.
Right. Yes, I read that.
Uh-huh. And yet the interesting thing is that though Paul wrote to the Christians, the first generation of believers in these pagan towns who'd gotten converted out of occultism, he never ever mentioned, you know, breaking curses. He never mentioned their kids or their grandkids needing to be delivered from curses. So it seems like in all the letters Paul wrote to these kind of people, giving them practical instructions about the Christian life, the fact that he never mentioned it is surprising, if it is in fact something that's a general problem. Now, I do think, as I said, there can be people whose their involvement in the occult can have an impact on their children. And I don't know how far beyond, but I don't believe that when God talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, that he's talking about that subject. I think he's on another subject. I believe he's on a different subject than that. And therefore, we don't have any clear teaching on it. Now, can curses be broken? I suppose they can, although the Bible never talks about it. Now, the fact that the Bible never talks about it doesn't mean we have an inadequate Bible. It just means that the Bible must not recognize that as a generic problem that Christians very often face. There may be some who do, in which case I suppose those who have some discernment about it can minister in whatever way the Holy Spirit leads. But some people, act as if almost everybody who's got a sinful grandfather or grandmother is under some kind of curse that needs to be broken. I think this is not balanced Christian teaching. I'm not willing to say that no children endure any curse from what their parents have done, but I will say Ezekiel 18 says that the son will not die for his father's sins, and the father will not die for his son's sins, but the soul who sins will die. Everyone's responsible for his own sins. So it sounds to me like God's not going to be condemning or cursing anyone because of what their father did. Now, the devil might, but that's a different subject. I mean, again, if a family has opened the gates to the devil to come in and run the family, then that devil may have very easy access to the children, and maybe grandchildren, depends on how long that goes. I think the breaking of that curse is getting those people saved. I think that when you are saved, you are no longer under condemnation, under any curse at all. That'd be my short answer. Excuse me. Yeah, I mean, there is a difference between experiencing God's anger because of something your father or grandmother did, between that and suffering certain consequences or fallout from their actions. A man who has wasted all his family money in gambling may very well bring poverty on his children. And they may never get out of the poverty. They could, but they might never, in which case their grandchildren would have poverty too. So a man can definitely bring horrible consequences on his family by his sins, and children can suffer because of their father's and grandfather's sins. But this isn't the same thing as God cursing them. I mean, God is not cursing these children. Their parents are cursing them. A man who beats his wife and drives her out of the home, and she takes the children, they're raised in a single parent family, and therefore they're poor, and they don't have a father to protect them, and they get abused by stepfathers and things like that. Yeah, those children are definitely suffering from their parents' sins. A mother who's a crack addict and has a baby who's born with crack addiction, that baby's definitely suffering from the mother's actions, but he's not under God's curse. That's the thing. God is not cursing the children. It's the parents who brought this on their children, and God, God can save them out of that, and I think that he wants to. Sally, I appreciate your call, but I really have to take some more calls before I'm out of time here. I hope that's all right. Let's talk to Pam from Colorado. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just discovered your show about 3 weeks ago, and it's wonderful, and I hope you remain on the air here. Quickly, my question, it's just been a curiosity for me for a long time about God's creation of man. It says, let us create man in our image, and I've always wondered, why is it plural?
Yeah, I've heard three different views of that, and the Bible doesn't tell us which view is correct. One Jewish rabbi, who I disagree with, thinks that God was talking to the animals, saying, let us, the animals and God, make man in our image. Man's in the image of animal and God, that he's got an animal part. And of course, this guy was believing in evolution. He believed that man was, as it were, created out of previous species. I don't believe that, but that was one rabbinic teaching that I did hear. Many Christians feel that us and our in those passages refers to the Trinity, that God is, though he's one God, he is three persons, and therefore there was communication within what some people call the Godhead, that God was communicating with his Son and with the Holy Spirit and so forth. And that's one view that many Christians hold, and it could be correct. Another view is that he was using the plural in a literary way, what might be called the editorial we, or even what is almost the royal we, the plural of majesty, where kings and queens sometimes speak about their own decree, say, we have declared, we have determined, or whatever. I mean, this is a way of speaking that is not really suggesting that there's more than one person involved. It's just a well-known manner of speaking. I think it was Calvin believed that the answer to your question would be that God was using the plural of majesty. But I think more Christians I've run into seem to believe it's a reference to the Trinity, that God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are communicating among themselves.
That's what I wondered. So, okay, well, I appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, Pam, thanks for calling. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless. Have a good day.
Oops. I must have hit the wrong thing. Oh, here's what I'm supposed to hit. Sorry, Pam. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Massachusetts. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hi, Steve. How you doing today? Thank you so much for taking my call today.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, what is going on with our young and up-and-coming churches? Is this a nationwide push to change who they are from longstanding, you know, 20, 30-year associations to dropping names from who they represented in their faith to
in other words, they're modifying the name of their church to conceal the denominational connections. Is that what you're saying?
That, and yeah. Also that's a big part, and also changing their programs from having time dedicated to the Lord on Sunday for a Sunday school ministry class, dropping that from a schedule to just have two services and go into a more social outlook, outreach for midweek groups where they'll have, say, viewing parties.
Okay.
Of a man.
Well, let me jump in because we're running out of time. Let me jump in if I can on this. Obviously, you're familiar with some particular church or churches that are going the direction you're describing. I don't know that I see this as a trend in most churches. But there probably are churches going that way everywhere. Of course, there are really hundreds of thousands of churches in the United States, and they don't all do any one thing. There's a lot of experimentation being done with churches because they're not seeing the spiritual maturity or they're not seeing the growth they want to see in their church. Either numerical growth or spiritual growth. And so they're saying, well, we've been doing something wrong. Let's try this. Now, I think a lot of the experiments will prove to be failures. Or if they aren't failures, they will produce results that the church is satisfied with, but which may not be necessarily good results. I mean, after all, some churches, if they grow from 1,000 members to 10,000 members in 4 years, they think, man, we're doing something right. But if the 10,000 members are as spiritually immature as the 1,000 members were, and there's been no spiritual growth, then I don't think they're doing something right. I think they're growing a big, fat church, but it's not a strong or spiritual church. So all I can say is there probably do need to be some changes made in the way the churches do things in many cases. And some of the things they're doing currently may be what's causing them to lose members or not grow. But experimenting, I think, should be done disciplined by the teaching of the Word of God. I think the church should try to do things the way the Bible says to do them, rather than trying all these social programs that are from church growth experts. I'm sorry I have to cut you off. I don't mean to, but I'm done here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to donate, or you can just get all kinds of free stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.